Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. It's around about page 24 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. And we're going to read together there from verses 13 to 20, which has in the Good News Bible the heading, Peter's Declaration About Jesus. Over the last few weeks, we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel. And you can imagine if you had been one of the folk who were there at the time hearing these stories of Jesus unfolding, then one of the questions that would have been in your mind is this: who is this man that is appearing before us? Of course, the people who were there at the time didn't know the Easter story because that hadn't happened yet. So they didn't know about crucifixion, they didn't know about resurrection, they didn't know about Pentecost, they didn't know about the church. All of this was new to them. And they had this man who had appeared in their midst a number of months or perhaps a year earlier, and who had begun saying things that no one had ever heard before, with an authority which seemed to exceed their other teachers, and performing miracles that astounded and astonished people, whether it was healing those who hadn't been able to walk, or making able to see those who had been blind, or feeding those who had come without enough food for the day. And also arguing against those who they understood to be their religious leaders, and disagreeing with some of the traditions, some of the teachings. So setting out a new way of life, a new relationship with God, a new pattern of power, a new teaching, and people would be saying, who is this man? What gives him the right to say these things? Can I trust him? Can I follow him? Is it safe to do what he says? And that's really the question that Jesus challenges his disciples to answer in the passage that we're about to read together. And I guess it's really the question that he's challenging all of us to answer. If you are a Christian, it's really a definition of who you think that Jesus is. If you're not a Christian, it's also a definition of who you think that Jesus was. Who do you say that I am? Is the question which comes up right in the middle of our passage this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 13. Jesus went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, that's north of Galilee, out of Israel, away from the crowds, to a quiet place where he could sort things out with his disciples. He went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And that title, Son of Man, was the way they had got used to Jesus talking about himself. If you read the story in the other Gospels, it simply says, who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say, John the Baptist, they answered. Others say, Elijah. While others say, Jeremiah or some other prophet. And what about you, he asked them. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah and the Son of the living God. Good for you, Simon, son of John, answered Jesus. For this truth did not come to you from any human being, but it was given to you directly by my Father in heaven. And so I tell you, Peter, you are a rock. And on this rock foundation I will build my church, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. The Messiah, the special one, the chosen one, "Cometh the hour, cometh the man," read the headlines last year. Real Madrid have finally won their first trophy since 2008. It was the Spanish Cup. We're talking football here, for those of you who haven't. Unsurprisingly, it has coincided with the arrival of one man, the special one, Jose Mourinho. Everything he touches seems to turn to gold. And that's how the headlines ran a year ago, and fortunately for Real Madrid, the story has continued successfully. Top of the Spanish league, I think 6 points clear of Barcelona now, and unbeaten in the UEFA Champions League at the quarter-final stage. The arrival of one man, the special one, transformed everything and made people look forward to the future with hope. Your question for this morning is this: how would Jesus have got on as a football manager? You can answer that one later. What we do have about Jesus is the Apostles' Creed, which you may remember. It begins like this: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead." And so it continues, part of the earliest statement of faith that was formalized by the Christian church, at least in part as a description, a definition, an answer to that vital question: who do people say that Jesus is? And if you're going to take that statement of faith as your starting point for Christianity, then you can very easily see the importance of the passage from Matthew's Gospel that we've just read together. If you wanted to have Bible proof texts as references for that statement of faith, then this might well be one of the ones that you would choose, as good a place to begin as any. With Peter's words in verse 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Peter's own words later, Jesus' own words later on, "Not even death will be able to overcome." So you can see how exciting and how central this passage is to our growing understanding of Jesus as we follow him through the gospel story. Nevertheless, we need to recognize that what Matthew was doing when he wrote this story was not writing the Apostles' Creed when he recorded this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And what Peter was doing when he answered that question at Caesarea Philippi was not a blatant attempt to make a historic statement that would be recorded for all time and for posterity. They were simply reacting to the arrival of this one man in their midst and trying to understand for themselves, to work out who he was. What was it that Jesus could do? Why was it that he had come? And what difference would it make to us? Those were the questions that were still unsolved in their minds, I think, those who were with him at the time. And they might well also be our questions. So I hope that the passage, as we look at it more closely together, will help us to find out what the answers might be. So let us take the first of these questions. What could Jesus do? He's just asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" in verse 15. And his disciples could have given the same kind of answer that we got back in chapter 13, verse 55, when Jesus went to Nazareth and met again with his family and his childhood friends, and they said, "Who is Jesus?" "Well, he is the carpenter's son. He lived just down in that street down there. Go down past the primary school and turn right. That's where he used to play in the back garden. His mother is Mary, and she's still here among us. His sisters and his brothers are part of our community. That's who Jesus is. He's just one of us." And geographically and historically, that would have been correct. If you wanted to draw up Jesus' family tree, then Jesus of Nazareth is the answer you would have come to. But that, of course, is not really the question that Jesus is asking, because it doesn't explain the things that he has been doing and saying, which so obviously demand a deeper explanation. And that's why Peter comes up with something more than that and says, "You are the Messiah and the Son of the living God." Now, what do you think would have happened if you had then taken Peter aside and said, "Tell me, Peter, do you mean that this Jesus who you're with is in fact of one substance with the Father and is the second person of the Trinity and was there with God before time began and took on human flesh at his birth at the incarnation to become truly man as well as truly God? Is that in fact what you're saying to us?" Then Peter would probably have given you a kind of a blank look and said, "That's not what I said at all. In fact, I really don't know what you're talking about." In other words, what we mean today as Christians, when we call Jesus the Son of God, what is embodied in the Apostles' Creed that we had up earlier and the other statements of faith of the Christian church, these things probably go further than anything that Peter understood at the time. Not that what we believe is wrong. Probably Jesus recognized the deeper truth in Peter's words than Peter realized when he goes on to say in verse 17, "The truth that you have spoken did not come from any human being, but was given to you from heaven." But for Peter at the time, before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, the full content of his words went further than he realized. So what did Peter mean? What was Peter thinking when he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God"? And I think basically what he was saying is this: "Jesus, I think you can do anything you want." If you go back to the Old Testament, there was once upon a time a rebellion of Israel's neighbors against her new king. They thought that he was too weak to control them, that now was a good time to break away, to claim independence, and the king would not have the power to resist them. And what happened next in that situation became a song, became Psalm 2 in the Old Testament scriptures, which says this in verse 4, "From his throne in heaven the Lord laughs and mocks their feeble plans." In other words, although it's a human being who has just become, perhaps as a boy, the new king over Israel, it's really God who sits on his throne. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, God says to the king, in verse 7, sorry, God says to the king, "You are my son." The same word that Peter used, the Son of the living God. "You are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask, and I will give you all the nations. The whole earth will be yours." In other words, in that historic situation, in the story of Israel, what happened was the boy king resisted the rebellion and conquered his enemies, and folks recognized and sang a song to celebrate the fact that as God's son, God's chosen one, placed upon the throne, his power was irresistible. He could do anything that he wanted. And that, I think, is what Peter is doing here. He's saying to Jesus, "You can do anything because God is with you. You have the power of God at your disposal." Probably the same thinking that led back in chapter 14, verse 33 of Matthew's gospel, just after Jesus had walked in the water and then calmed the storm, led all the disciples to say together, "Truly, you are the Son of God. Even the wind and the waves obey you. You can do anything you want." Now, of course, we would want to say more than that today. We wouldn't want to stop at saying that Jesus is simply a human being whom God has favored, that he is an ordinary person with supernatural power. We'd want to add on to that our understanding of Jesus' divinity, the significance on the cross of his sacrifice of atonement, the joy on Easter Sunday morning of his resurrection, the promise at the end of time of his return, and the beginning of his everlasting kingdom. But having said that, what Peter believed, Jesus, I think you can do anything, is not at all a bad place to begin. We might now know and believe more than Peter did, but we must not start by believing less. What could Jesus do? He could do anything. Which then makes the next question very supremely important. Why had he come? If he can do anything, what is he going to choose to do with his infinite power? What specific thing is the purpose of omnipotence? And I suppose underlying that is another difficult question, which is, why has Jesus not done all the things that I would do if I had infinite power? Why is this and that and the next thing in the world today still the unfortunate way that it is if Jesus has come and can do anything? And so Jesus answers the question immediately by saying to Peter in verse 18, I'll tell you what I am going to do. You are a rock, Peter, and that's what the word Peter means in both Aramaic and Greek. It had never been used as a name before. Nobody was called Peter before Jesus gave the name rock to Simon. You are the rock, and on this rock foundation I will build my church, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it. So that's what Jesus had come to do. All the power in the world, all the power in eternity at his disposal, and he's going to use it to build his church. Now, unfortunately, church history has spent more time arguing over this verse about what it means for Peter than understanding what it means for Jesus. Asking the question, does this make Peter the head of the church? You are the rock, and on this rock foundation I will build my church, so that Peter becomes the vital, indispensable, irreplaceable person without whom the church could not have been. The one on whom everything depends as a building stands on its foundation. And then does that also mean, as many claim, that the popes in Rome, who are Peter's successors, enjoy that same foundational authority, their words and wisdom underpinning everything that the church could do? And so Protestants and Roman Catholics divide around this verse instead of coming together to Jesus. Well, the answer is very simple, and as you probably know, we are right and they're wrong. Because Peter himself tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that there is only one real foundation or cornerstone for the building of the church, and that cornerstone is Jesus himself. He was the first block in the building. And all of us, like living stones, do come to be built into the church which Jesus began. But Jesus is, as we sometimes sing, the sure foundation. And even if this verse was meant to promote Peter as an individual to early church leadership, which it might well have done, and if you read through the book of Acts, Peter is clearly the one who takes the lead again and again. There is nothing said anywhere about any of his successors taking his place and inheriting his authority. But none of that, I think, is the real point of the story here. It's not the emphasis that Jesus has. It's not about who Peter is. It's about what Jesus has come to do. You are the rock, and on this rock foundation, I will build my church. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is why I have come. And the point is that the building work starts now. This is not a plan on the drawing board. This is not a project at the feasibility study stage. This is the construction work beginning here and now. This is the bulldozers rolling into the field. This is the steel and the concrete being delivered. This is the men arriving and the walls beginning to appear. And you, Peter, as you begin to believe, are a part of what I am building. And that helps us to understand how it is that the disciples with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi are a step ahead of everyone else. They're beginning to understand what the others have not yet grasped. Because when Jesus asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They answered in verse 13 that some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist appears at the beginning of the Gospels, performing miracles, preaching and teaching, but it is said he is the one who had come to prepare the way for the Lord. And when folks said to John, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" He said, "No, there is another one who will come after me, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Or some people said, "You are Elijah." Well, at the end of the Old Testament, it tells us that the prophet Elijah, who was around 700 or 800 years before Jesus, would return again before the day of the Lord came. And Jesus tells us somewhere later on in this chapter that, in fact, John the Baptist was that returning Elijah. And other people said, "You are the prophet Jeremiah," who was also around 500 or 600 years before Jesus, the last prophet before the exile, and the one who spoke movingly about a future and a hope. In other words, everybody else thought that Jesus was like or was the reincarnation or the return of one of these other prophets who were looking forward to the future, to a time that would come, to a building that was still in the planning stage. And Jesus says, "No, that the planning is over and the building has begun. I will build my church, Peter, and you are already a part of it. And what will be has already begun." So that's what Jesus is building, his church, which is, of course, a word that means lots of things to us. When I say church, you're probably thinking of a building, like the one that we're in, sandstone and steeples. Or you're thinking of what we do now, praise bands and organs, or meetings and women's guilds, or presbytery plans and stated annual meetings, an organization and a structure and a tradition with which we are familiar. And we shouldn't be ashamed of any of that, because that's what the church has become. And Jesus says it's going to be built up into something bigger than it is to start with. But what Jesus meant was simply a gathering. The word church simply means an assembly. Later on, about Acts chapter 19, there's a story about a pagan riot that took place in Ephesus. And Luke, who writes the book of Acts, calls it a church. An assembly, a gathering of people, maybe with prophetic insight, I don't know, but the word just meant a coming together of people, a crowd, a mass, gathering together. Gathering together, says Jesus, and then carrying on forever. I will build my church, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it. There's many good things about the Good News Bible, the way it translates and makes things simple and easy for us to understand. But this is not one of them. Because what it does is it takes the picture away from us in the words that Jesus used that were in the song that we sang earlier, "I will build my church and not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it." And the idea is not that the church is a battering ram that will lead the assault in the gates of hell to try and get into hell. Why on earth would we want to go there? The idea is this, that whenever the life of a church member comes to an end and the gates of death seem to be closing in over them forever, to capture that person, to hold them, to confine them for all the time that is still to come, well, those gates will not be able to contain them. They will not prevail against their desire to escape. And the life within them will break death down, and they will break free forever. And that, of course, is exactly what the resurrection was. Not that Jesus would never die, but that death could not contain him. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And not just for Jesus, but also for us, the song goes on, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Christ has come to build a church, and a church that will last forever. So what difference does that make to me? Well, Jesus goes on to say to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's caused, again, people to see Jesus as the kind of bouncer at the heavenly gates. You know all these stories that Peter is the one you meet to at the pearly gates, the one you come to at the pearly gates, and he is the one whom you have to satisfy because he's got the keys in his hand and he will decide whether or not to let you in or out. Well, if you've heard stories like that or you've got a picture like that, then dispose of them from your mind forever, because that's clearly not what is meant. First of all, because we know that entrance to heaven comes through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But more important in the context of this passage, because we know that the kingdom of heaven is not a place. The kingdom of heaven is the reign or the rule or the influence or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is coming, said Jesus, and it's already here. As soon as people began to come under his influence. And the keys that Jesus gives to Peter do not belong to the doorman so much as to the one who is placed in charge of the property, like the steward in the stately home, like the office manager in the office with the keys to the stationery cupboard, like whoever it is who has the key of the drinks cabinet in your house when there's a party on. The steward is the one who is in charge, who organizes, who takes control. And so Jesus goes on to expand the idea to Peter. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore, in verse 19, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven. And what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. In other words, you will take charge of this church that I am building. You will have the decisive say in how it is to be run and how it is to be organized and what will be allowed and what is not. In fact, again, the grammar in the Good News Bible and in most of the other translations is also misleading here, although some of them correct it in a footnote. What it really says is not what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, as if Jesus makes up his mind and heaven falls into line. What it actually says in very clumsy sounding language that was obviously deliberate is this: what you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven. In other words, heaven's decision comes first. And your job is not to decide so much as to discern and to reveal. Just as the Father in heaven had previously revealed directly to Peter the true identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so he will now continue to reveal how his new build church community is to be held together. And of course, the point is this, that the church is not a free for all. It's not a loose collection of individuals who each discern by themselves through their own spiritual relationship with God what is the right thing to do. It is by divine direction a structured organization with God's limits on the conduct of its members, communicated through its leadership and through its tradition of what is permitted and what is prohibited. Just by coincidence, I was talking to somebody else before church this morning who was asking about a moral dilemma which was being discussed, and this other Christian leader on the radio, I think, had been saying, Although the Bible says one thing, I feel that the Spirit is now leading me into a different position on this moral issue. And we need to say kindly to that person, the Spirit doesn't lead individuals into new positions which they are then at liberty to do as they please, because the Spirit reveals to the church what has been prohibited and permitted in heaven. And of course, one of the ways the Spirit speaks to us is through the Word of God, and the Spirit is not confused. The church is given a shape or a form or a structure, direction and guidance, security, so that people can come together within that shape and know that they belong. Now, of course, that's subject to abuse. Anyone who's still listening at this point in the sermon has probably got a whole load of buts at the end of it. Think of all the things that church authorities have done wrong in the past. Think of all the ways that different church authorities disagree with one another. How can it possibly be that God has given a shape to his church when his church is so many different shapes? Either leaders have forgotten Christ's command not to lord it over their followers like the rulers of this world, but instead to be among them as one who serves. And the church has been led by bullies instead of lovers. Or else they have simply forgotten Jesus himself and teach and lead in ways which have not been revealed by his Father in heaven. Well, that's true. And none of those abuses are new. In fact, almost the whole of the rest of the New Testament, when you read through the book of Acts and on in through all the epistles, almost all of that is centered around contested leadership. Who is in charge? Which ones are the false teachers? Which is the right and wrong way of doing all the things that make up the structure and the organization of the church? But as we read through those disputes and encounter all that diversity and sometimes angry disagreement, what we also need to recognize is this, that the solution which the New Testament gives us is never to tell each one of us to go it alone and decide for ourselves, independent of others in personal isolation from the Christian fellowship, but direct relationship with God. What the Bible tells us is to discern those whom God has chosen and called and join with others in following them, so that where there remain differences between us in theology, in priority, in structure and style, within congregations or between congregations or between denominations, that doesn't present a healthy diversity, the kind of flexibility that Jesus has given us to do as we please. It represents those areas in which we have not yet fully discerned the will of God. And while at one level we have to make the choice for ourselves, at a deeper level we have to keep seeking for that unity, that right way which God has given us to be his people, to do his thing. These areas of disagreement may well outlast us all. They've outlasted generations of Christians. But the point is here that the single process of church building was the absolute priority of Jesus' omnipotence. That is what he had come to do. If there had been Channel 4 when Jesus was alive, and they'd gone round with him doing, you know, these fly-in-the-wall documentaries that they sometimes do, the real-life stories of people, and you follow someone round who has a slightly unusual job, and then the interviewer will ask them, what are you doing now? Or explain to me why you are doing that. Well, if they'd made one of those fly-in-the-wall biographies of Jesus, and they'd gone round and seen him preaching to a crowd of people and said to him, Jesus, what are you doing now? He would have said, I am building my church. And then if they'd gone with him to a place where a sick mother or a mother was pleading for her sick child and said, what are you doing now, Jesus, as he healed the child? He would say, I am building my church. And then you'd go with him to where there was a whole crowd of people who had different understandings of God or different Bible teaching from him, and he was arguing against them and using strong language to rebuke and discredit them. And say to him, what are you doing now? And Jesus would say, I am building my church. And then, of course, you would go to the cross where he was dying to pay the price for all of our sins, to deal with the anger of God against them. And say to him, what are you doing now? And he would say, I am building my church. And then you'd meet with him after the resurrection in the upper room or by Lake Galilee or with the disciples during the 40 days afterwards when he brought them together. And you would say to him, what are you doing now? And he would say, I'm building my church. And if you could go where even Channel 4 probably can't get with its microphones, into heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right-hand side of the God, hearing our prayers and interceding for us and preparing to come back again. I said to him, what are you doing now, Jesus? He would say, I am building my church. And as he devotes his life and his energy to that single task, so he passes on the same responsibility to us. Do you see the pattern of the story in the passage in front of us? Peter says to Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I can begin to see what you can do. And then Jesus says to Peter, you are Simon, son of John. I can begin to see what you are going to do. I will build my church out of you. And it will never come to an end. So Jesus healed and Jesus fed and Jesus corrected and Jesus made peace and did all these practical hands-on community service things, reaching out to everyone in need and to anyone who would come to him. And so we follow him. The work of the people in his new build community church. Not just the praise and the worship or the outreach and the evangelism, but all that we do with everyone we meet, so that if the Channel 4 documentary follows us around and at any point they stick the microphone under your mouth and say to you, what are you doing now? And you should be able to say to them, and I should be able to say to them, I am building his church. And if they said, why are you doing that? You could say, well, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And that's not true of anything else I might do instead. So this is the best way that I can spend my time. What heaven permits or prohibits is our guide. What our fellow believers agree on with us in the Spirit is our confidence. And extending that community of life and faith is our Christ-centered and death-defying goal. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Good for you, Simon, son of John. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.